Okay, so James chapter 3, I like to ask people to read, so if I don't get anybody to read, I'll just start. But if someone doesn't mind, anyone, reading verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 in James. Thank you. All right, so we actually covered question one that you see up there on the TVs on Wednesday, or on Sunday, rather, and we spent some time on it, so we're not going to spend as much time on it tonight, but I think that's a good place of starting this class. What is the subject matter of chapter 3 of James as indicated by verse 1, specifically verse 1? Okay, taming the tongue, definitely. What's something he specifically, who is he addressing this to then? Yes?
Teachers, specifically those who teach the word.
Yeah, teachers. You have the same. Okay, so teachers, but the tongue. So I've titled the lesson, you can't see it, but the teacher, the tongue, and true wisdom. It almost seems like there's three sections to this chapter. Let not many of you become teachers. And kind of connected to that is the reason for the difficulty of controlling the tongue and the dangers that it presents. But then I've even read in some comments that he really starts with that, but it's just merely a segue into a more general topic of the tongue. And then wisdom almost seems unrelated. I don't believe that's the case. I think that it's pretty cohesive. And so while we can have classes and sermons and considerations and discussions about chapter 3 that focus just on the tongue and how we talk and how we communicate with each other and with the world and all of that kind of stuff, that is absolutely 100% legitimate and needed. You can use Scripture that way because it is a general truth, but he is specifically honing in on this particular part of our being Christians and members of the church. And I think that there is, you know, logical progression throughout this. And so when he says, let not many of you become teachers, and we consider that there is a possibility at least that he is considering teachers throughout the rest of the chapter, when we get to verse 13, we can kind of understand to a degree why he would dissuade some from becoming a teacher. Because apparently implied in that question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? The implication, at least in my mind, that I see in that text is someone is at the very least claiming to themselves, it's apparent by the way that they are carrying themselves, that they think that they're wise and understanding. Who is that? And it's obviously a rhetorical question. People know who he's addressing. They may know that it's themselves. They may just know of, you know, someone obvious within their particular congregation. But then he says, let him show by good conduct. So that kind of reminds us of what we studied in the other class in chapter 2. But what you know chapter 2 is about, faith and works. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And we might just highlight this. We're not going to get to verse 13, but where do we get heavenly wisdom? We know he contrasts heavenly and demonic wisdom, but where would we find heavenly wisdom? And how does God communicate that to us? Through his word. And so chapter 1 talks about wisdom, and it talks about the word, and it talks about being doers of the word and not merely hearers. Chapter 2 kind of talks about the congruency between our actions and our knowledge of God's word and our profession of whether or not we're doing God's word. They said, I really fulfill the whole law or the royal law, but they were showing partiality. So it was faith that was devoid of full works. And I think that is a connection to what we might originally be inclined to think is a separate consideration in verses 14 through the end of chapter 2, faith in works. He's essentially just elaborating on his points he made in the first 13 verses. And so when we get to chapter 3 and he mentions wisdom at the end and people evidently thought they were wise and understanding, and he says the only way you're going to be able to really show you're wise and understanding is by your good works being shown in the meekness of the wisdom that has been under discussion the whole time, the wisdom from God's Word, I believe there's an implication that they were trying to show their wisdom and understanding in a different way. And I think that's where we find a connection with verse 1. Let not many become teachers. Sometimes people, they desire and they aspire to be teachers because there is, without a doubt, a public facet of being a teacher. You're in front of people. People know who you are and they're seeing you. And wisdom and understanding is inherently in connection with the general idea of teaching and being able to teach. But then there are some, evidently throughout Scripture, that are teaching and they don't even know what they're teaching. Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither the things which they say nor the things which they affirm. Some are always learning, but ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's especially something. Y'all are studying through Matthew, and so this is fresh on your minds, but the way the scribes and Pharisees were held in the minds of the people. They were highly venerated among the people. And so someone sees that, they're going to want to, you know, be a teacher. They want to get that fame, that notoriety, if you will. And you don't teach to show people how wise you are or how much understanding you have. That should not be our focus. So, you know, what might be the reason why someone would innocently and for good reason desire to be a teacher? What is a good reason to want to be a teacher?
To learn
yourself, for sure. I've not learned any more than being a teacher. That's you know, where I started to learn so much more is when I began to teach and preach, because you got to put in the work. And to lead men to the truth, right? So in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. These people, who he's admonishing and dissuading from being teachers, as we see in chapter 4, as they possess worldly demonic wisdom, their tongue, their speech, metonymy for speech, is creating all kinds of damage in their lives and in the lives of others, and that's not producing the peaceable fruit of righteousness that the gospel produces. The righteousness of God, he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 20, that wrath of man does not produce. But they're producing all kinds of things. Where envy and self-seeking exist, that's earthly wisdom, verse 16. Confusion and every evil thing are there. And what we'll note eventually when we get to that, perhaps Sunday, I'm not going to promise you, is that that concept is disorderliness. So it's just lawlessness. It's if there is earthly wisdom being taught, and what is being taught is coming from earthly wisdom, it's not going to be the wisdom of God. It's going to be it's going to be impure. Then the outcome is rebellion toward God. And so he's admonishing them: if you don't really know God's word and you don't have the right reasons to be a teacher, don't be a teacher. If you're not willing to put in the work, be diligent, Paul told Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth, then don't become a teacher. So you can kind of see where all of this connects. It's not merely a segue into a greater discussion on the tongue, though it might appear, but he's admonishing people and dissuading people from becoming a teacher, because we ought not to speak unless we know what we're speaking about. And who speaks more than a teacher? You know, sometimes I got to catch myself. Let someone else talk. Let someone else make a comment, you know. You get rolling. And if you know what you're talking about, if you are organized in your thoughts and you've studied and you know it, then that's one thing. But some people ad-lib when they teach, and that's extremely dangerous. It's not for notoriety. It's not for the public light. And if that's the case, then you ought not to teach. So he mentions something specifically in verse 1, a reason why not many should become teachers. What is that? Teachers will receive a greater condemnation depending upon your translation. The New King James Version, which I'm reading from, says stricter judgment. The American Standard Version, heavier judgment. The English Standard Version, judged with greater strictness. The King James Version, greater condemnation. The New American Standard Bible, stricter judgment. And the Young's Living Literal Translation, greater judgment. So there's some different renderings of this word. And that's really where question two comes in. You can see it there on the TV screen. And so the Greek word, I'm going to say mazon, translated stricter in verse 1. I asked to study that, and you know, you might know how to go about doing that. I mentioned in our last class that if you need some instruction showing around a Strong's Concordance or whatever, let me know. Some of you have devices like myself. You tap on the word and it shows you the Strong's definition. But does James mean teachers will be judged by a stricter standard than regular Christians? So we got to look at that word, and we're about to see what specifically it means. But does James teach in this verse that teachers will be judged by a stricter standard than, I said regular Christians, not in any negative way, but just in distinction from teacher? Because I believe there would be that distinction if there's a different standard or a stricter standard. So is that what he's saying? Okay, some are saying yes and some are saying no. Explain what a stricter standard would be then. We know what strict means, I think. But explain what that would look like. Anyone?
A novice doesn't know all there is, but a teacher should know what they're going to teach.
Okay,
they're going to be training or teaching.
Okay. What'd you have?
Well, we know that we're going to give answer for the things that we do and say in the body. And we know through the parable of the talents that some people are given different talents. If we undertake to be a teacher, and through our lack of preparation, through our lack of diligence, we lead people astray, then we're going to give answer for that.
Okay.
And that condemnation will be worse than if we didn't do that.
Okay.
And if it's a child, I think that there's more consequences to be suffered than if it's an adult.
Child versus adult. Yeah, Jesus says anyone causes a little one to stumble, better for a millstone to be hung around his neck. Billy? Right.
That's what it tells us, is we better be careful what we better take it seriously what we're doing.
Yes, sir. That's a great point. Yes. One more and we're going to go on.
Do you feel like maybe that all of us are going to be held on that standard as a teacher, even if I don't say what, I'm not getting in front of and professing Christ in front of a group, but I'm joining in on their partying, or I'm joining in on their worldly fun, I'm teaching them that it's okay to do that.
Okay.
So is he not going to hold us all to that standard of where our knowledge is and whether we're partaking in carnal sin or...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, well, that's a great point to make, is that in a sense, as Christians, we're all supposed to be teachers, and we teach by our actions for good or bad, and God's going to judge us based on that. Here's what I'm getting at. You know, sometimes a teacher writes the question and he has something in mind and that's not quite apparent. I tried to be clear, but I can tell throughout all my years that is not often the case. So Here's where my mind is going. Stricter implies here's a standard and it's universal, and maybe I'm more lenient with you than this person. God's not going to do that. I don't know if that's what you think of with stricter. It's what I think of with stricter. But here's this thought. The Greek word doesn't mean exactly what we might think strict in the English means. It's the comparative degree Vine mentions of megas. And so we think of mega. It's huge. It's big. It's broad. Strong says larger. In the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, it's translated greater 34 times, greatest 9 times, elder 1 time, and more 1 time. There in the King James Version I mentioned, it's greater condemnation. We had just studied in chapter 2 that we shouldn't show partiality. Now, if there's one standard and two people do the exact same thing wrong and one is punished more harshly than the other, one's punished and the other is not punished at all, what is God doing? Showing partiality. And so that's kind of where I'm getting it. And it, in your mind, it may be a distinction without a difference. It's not in my mind. But when he says stricter, it's from that Greek word, which means larger, bigger, broader, wider. And in the context, he gives another reason for that stricter judgment. We all stumble in many things, and I believe all he's saying is there's many ways anyone can sin. There's many forms of sin. And, you know, it may be that you struggle with this form of sin, and I've never really struggled with that form of sin. Something universal, though, that every human being who's ever existed has stumbled in, according to James, is the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now, we know, as he's talking about teachers and then connecting that with the tongue, and just by our conventional knowledge, teachers talk more than someone who's just sitting in the pew. If I'm going to be judged by every single word that I say as a Christian, every Christian's going to be judged by every single thing they say. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, and I guess y'all either just studied this or about to, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. By your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. Does the percentage of being able to slip up go higher or lower for one who talks more? It's higher, doesn't it? And see, that's where my mind goes with this, and it harmonizes more with the rest of the gospel in my mind. It's not that the standard of judgment based on our words is going to be different for a teacher than for just a Christian who's not teaching often or ever at all. But if I'm talking a lot more, there are more opportunities for me to stumble. And that's why we, you know, say things, it's better to say nothing than, you know, say something wrong, or don't say anything at all if you can't say something nice. There's a lot of sayings that go along with that. If you're going to open your mouth, then you are putting yourself at risk. And it's not necessarily the case that you're likely to stumble. People can talk, people can teach. The whole design of God and the edification of the church requires people to be talking about the law of Christ. And so it's not like he's saying, I don't want anyone to teach at all, but he's stressing the importance of it and the potential danger of it. So I believe if it's a stricter standard in the sense that I was describing, God's showing partiality. Preachers and teachers and elders, they're not going to be judged on a different standard. They're given more responsibility. But what that more responsibility doesn't do is indicate that there's a stricter standard. It just indicates there's going to be more things that is placed under their responsibility that they could potentially mess up on, that God is granting to them and entrusting them as a steward, and they could potentially slip up. Whereas if they didn't have that responsibility, it's not my responsibility. Does that make sense? You know, whether it resonates with you or not, I'm not sure, but it does with me. It makes more sense to me. So stricter judgment then would indicate, you know, if you're going to teach, you're going to be talking a lot, and you are opening yourself up for more things to be judged by. If I'm not going to say something, then I'm not going to be able to be judged by what I didn't say in regard to that positivity. If we may not say something and the situation calls for it, and I might be judged by that, but I digress. You know what I'm saying?
I think it's just a warning. It's a
Yes.
Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. So he wants people to teach. He loves people with zeal. You know, you get people that have zeal. But zeal without knowledge leads to horrible things happening in the Lord's church. And so he wants people, but he's warning them. He wants people to teach, but he wants them to bring the knowledge to the table when they do. I don't think that should be put in fear. I don't think the statement is putting necessarily fear to keep people from teaching.
Right.
It's just making them cognizant of what they need to do in order to, you know, treat it with the respect and the privilege that's been given to you to stand before everybody and teach. And don't teach things that are
yes, sir.
Your own opinion or your false teachings.
Absolutely. And that kind of answers our third question. You know, he's not trying to... I do believe he's dissuading some. He's dissuading any from being a teacher who isn't fit for it, and that requires self-examination. And so the passage is negative, but we take for granted that there is a positivity in teaching and a desire from the Lord for us to teach. James himself is teaching, and he actually says we, and so he includes himself in this. But, you know, he's giving a warning, yes. Yeah, definitely. And the thing is, you know, some have this mindset that anyone can be a preacher or teacher, and the only reason I would disagree with that is that not everyone is going to be diligent like they should. And so I believe that's really what it boils down to is, and we all have our different talents, but like we said before, we're all supposed to be teachers, but we had better know what we're talking about.
Well, I think it's important, too, that we should all be teachers. We can all be teachers by, you know, our life, by the examples that we set, by lifting people up. Mm-hmm. But what James is talking about is being a more of a formal thing. When you stand behind in front of someone as a teacher, you put on that mantle of authority, and people are more likely to accept what you say. It's true.
Yeah.
So
whether right, whether they should or not,
So you have to be especially careful.
Yeah.
Like you said, if a person as a teacher, and I wasn't a good one, I did it for a long time. My wife was a very good teacher, and we had teachers here. And you said something that rings absolutely true. If you're a person that has a tendency to start ad-libbing when you're in there, that's a very dangerous thing. Mm-hmm. Because you never know when you start getting into an area that might not quite be right.
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous thing.
Yes, sir. And I appreciate you pointing that. There is a formality to it. You know, Paul told Titus, you know, these things teach with all authority. The teacher has authority, not in himself, but as if he's teaching the gospel, there's authority in that. And so you can't be acting as one who's speaking on authority and you're not saying the right things. And so it's definitely, and we all need to test what is said, but there are those who are more impressionable than others, and there are those who are lazier than others who aren't going to test things. And while they're going to be judged based on that too, if you lead them astray, those little ones, like Ted was mentioning, you're going to be judged by that too. You both may be judged and condemned because you're both responsible for it, but you can be responsible for that person's sin. That brings something else out too. That word judgment, it's translated various ways throughout Scripture. I believe that there's primarily two ways that we see it in Scripture. It can be used in a general sense, so it's not necessitating something positive or negative. It's just a decision. God is going to judge everyone, and that's not negative for some people. For Christians, it should be positive. He's going to judge us, and he's going to render just judgment, and we're going to be separated with the sheep, and we're going to have entrance into eternal life. But it is used many times throughout Scripture in the negative concept of condemnation. And so we even saw that in various translations of this particular verse. The one I like the most is greater judgment. Because you think about James, he's saying we will receive a stricter condemnation depending on the translation. And that would imply he's speaking about being in the wrong as well. But the reality is everyone's going to be judged, and you're going to be judged for more because you've said more, you've done more. And whether it's right or wrong is up to God to decide and what your words actually reflect. But greater judgment is certainly a good translation. He says, he gives another reason why, for we all stumble in many things. We mentioned that I don't believe what James is saying, and I've heard this text used from time to time by brethren in speaking about, almost paralleling it with Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think that's what he's saying, and that would almost imply, as he's using it in the present tense, we all stumble in many things, that, you know, we're constantly stumbling in many things. I think that that's a quantitative description, not of my sins, period, but of all sins, period. There are so many different ways to sin. The list is really, truly endless. In Romans 1, it talks about inventors of evil things. While there's nothing new under the sun, you can decide to sin a particular way that falls under this general category. I don't think he's saying that we sin all the time. That shouldn't be the case. I don't think he's saying sin can't be overcome. That's obvious. And he's definitely not saying that sin shouldn't be, you know, harshly dealt with, because we're all guilty of it. We need to be careful about that. There's a difference between exhortation and encouragement when someone has sinned and trying to comfort them as they've repented, like 2 Corinthians says. There's a difference between that and trying to make them feel better as if their sin wasn't a big deal. He's not saying that, and we should never use those verses in that way. I think he's simply saying there's many ways to stumble. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. You know, some translations say appearance. We often think of that as there's evil and, you know, I caught a glimpse of it, I'm getting away, but that's not what he's saying. He's evil takes many forms. There's adultery, there's forsaking the assembly, there's murder, so on and so forth. Doesn't matter what it is, if it's evil, stay away from it. And don't even think about being involved in it. And I think that's what he's saying here. There's many ways you could sin, but here's something that's common to every man. And you may sin in this particular way in a variety of ways, whether it's explicit language or just taking the Lord's name in vain, which is a form of explicit language, but you get my point. It could be teaching false doctrine. It could be saying something in a tone that in that context is wrong and unloving. And so no matter who you are, we've always got to be on guard about this. And so if teachers are those who talk a lot more than other people, then certainly we should not teach unless we are knowledgeable about what we're teaching and we're ready to face judgment in that capacity. Now, question 4 is something that we've talked about throughout this study, because James uses the word several times. What does perfect man mean? That word perfect, he's used it before. Carl?
Sure.
Yeah. And it's translated that way in some places, in full age and other places. Specifically, it means complete, whole. And so we can understand why that would be translated into mature or full age. Physically, you are complete when you've underwent all of your developmental stages as a human being. Socially, you know, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. You may be mature because you've interacted with people and you've gained those qualities and abilities. Spiritually, what does maturity consist in? Ephesians 4 talks about the measure of the stature of who? Christ. To a perfect man, we're edifying each other, that we may come to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He's our measure. He's our standard. And so that's maturity. And it's not suggesting flawlessness. And so he's not suggesting that it's impossible to not stumble in word in general. You know, we talk about our general walk. But what he is saying is it takes maturity, doesn't it? And so mature people then, mature Christians should be those who are teaching. Comments or questions on that? All right, question 5. That's getting ahead of myself. So he says he's a perfect man, and then he kind of shows by description what that really means, that he's able also to bridle the whole body. So what connection is he making there? Question 5. Why would control over the tongue imply control over the whole body? And to help us with that, there are some leading questions. What does the tongue reveal in a man? And how does that relate to the actions of his body? Carl?
The But then it's like, what else do I do? Do I go out drinking? Do I, you know, if I'm going to talk bad about Jeremiah, do I go do other things that are you know, scriptural? Do I commit adultery?
Yeah.
Do I watch things I shouldn't be watching? It shows what my body looks like, because I'll start talking the language that I'm seeing, like at work.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's getting at. What is the window to our heart? Well, there's, I guess, many things, but the one thing that never fails is our speech. What is interesting as I began to think about it is, you know what, in Luke 6 and verse 45, you don't have to turn there, but we know this scripture, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And as Carl alluded to, out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. That is where we get Jesus saying, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? So I see kind of two sides of the coin, but also the severity of the tongue emphasized. Because you can have someone that appears to be pure, and then they open their mouth and tell you all you need to hear. But then you can have someone that is saying things that are right. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You're calling Jesus Lord. But their actions are speaking louder than their words. So you kind of almost see a lopsided thing in regard to that. What Jesus had, or James had indicated in chapter 2, is that your words, I have faith, need to be shown by your actions. But what James also is saying in chapter 3, as we're making these connections at least, he doesn't explicitly say it, is that you could have a bunch of actions that appear you're a pure, wholesome Christian, and if you're talking and it's impure, that tells everyone what your actual heart manifests. And so, you know, someone does something or they say something and they say, oh, that's not me. I'm not like that. Yeah, you are. And it may even be something that you have never said before, but it came from somewhere. The Bible says it came from your heart, and that manifests your true inner self. That can be changed, and it's not necessarily an indication of total corruption, but it does indicate something's wrong in your heart. Whereas you can say all the right things and not be doing the right things, and your speech is not congruent with your actions. Yeah, remember the rich young ruler, you know, he asked Jesus, he called him good teacher, and what did Jesus say? Why call me good? There's no one good but one. So I would ask the question, how do you know that you mean well? And so there's something to be said about sincerity. We need that. And there can be sincerely mistaken people. But when we start throwing in, and I'm developing a lesson on moral authority Sunday too, so this is specifically on my mind. We start throwing around moral terms, we got to realize there's a standard to that. So if you want to change your heart, you really do mean well, you study God's word and you make application of it, you make changes. That's what he's talked about throughout the first part of this epistle. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Faith without works is dead. And so if someone actually means well, they're going to be studying what is well. They're going to be studying the standard of wellness, goodness, morality, of righteousness, of faith. And that is going to, you know, you have faith in the gospel's power. You submit to it, and it's going to change it drastically. And okay, so we've got that. So how would control over the tongue, since we see that what we're saying comes from our heart, how does that translate into I can control my actions, my body?
This to the previous question, The perfect man, the whole body being complete, should be mature and complete enough to not let even that strongest enemy of your soul be out of control.
Yeah.
And therefore control most of your body. You know.
So, yeah, so there's this facet of it that it manifests your capacity for self-control, the most uncontrollable seeming thing, the tongue, if you can control that, then if that's the most uncontrollable thing, you're at the tip top and you can, everything else is easier, right? That's definitely, I think, what James is saying. But there's, you know, I guess I would say maybe the mechanism of that, what lies beneath that. It has that connection with the heart, doesn't it? If controlling your tongue, you don't slip up in word, means your heart is pure. That's what it manifests. That's what James is saying. Where does everything else come from? Your heart. And what often happens if you have someone who, you know, maybe I've been tuning in every once in a while to the Kyle Rittenhouse trial, so this stuff is on my mind. Someone's convicted of murder, right? And maybe in the trial, they're bringing up past statements they made to people, and it was manifesting a lack of respect for the sanctity of life, you know, lack of respect for life, for authority, so on and so forth. They hadn't done anything wrong, but they're showing something inside isn't right, and that's what it amounted to, and they're developing their character before the jury, if you will. You think about, I specifically wrote down the example of David. David is on the rooftop, he sees Bathsheba, and it says what about her? What was his perception of her? She's good to look at. What was his next step? He inquired for her. What does, in that context, he inquired for her. Did he want to know about her tax situation or if she had food to eat? He was inquiring to lay with her, and that's where it went to. I see it. My heart is think no one else knows. Then I talk, and I've shown my heart. Now, I've said something inappropriate. That manifests something's going on in here. I don't have control over my tongue. My heart's corrupt. And that led to more things, adultery. And remember what Jesus said, the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It came from the heart, and so it's likely you showed it. Even if the only one who noticed was God, you showed it by your speech sometime in the past. Pharisees are a good example of that. Matthew 15, Jesus says that about them. And what do they come asking Jesus about in Matthew 19? Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? That's adultery. And so they manifest by their speech, their heart's not pure and right with God. That leads to what we might refer to as greater sins. We know all sin is equal in the sight of God, but it's one thing to say, I hate my brother, and it's another thing to actually murder him. But Jesus says, you have murder in your heart. It's one thing to say, I like the looks of that woman. It's another thing to actually commit adultery, but you committed adultery in your heart by looking at that woman. You see the progression of that? And so if you can control your tongue, that means you've got a control of your heart, what's going on in your mind. And if that happens, then, you know, that's the foundation for everything else we do.
You know, and we want to gravitate to the words that people say, and that's important. But I have found there's almost always a behavior that accompanies those words.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that behavior coupled with it will show you what's in the heart.
Yeah, absolutely. It shows you who you actually are. Very true. Anyone else have anything on that? All right, so he's able to bridle the whole body. Now he gives some illustrations for that. And what we're going to note is that two, at least, seem to be inherently good. Controlling a horse for labor, for transportation, controlling a ship for transportation, and even being able to control that in bitter circumstances. And then there's something that, yeah, could be good. We need fire. But when he describes it as a little fire kindling an entire forest, there is nobody that thinks that's good. And so you kind of see his progression. Here it's used for good. You can bridle your whole body. But what about if you don't have control over it? So what are those, what does James liken the tongue to? That's question six.
One, like you said, is a ship. Mm-hmm. When I worked in the shipyards in Seattle, I got to see an aircraft carrier in dry dock. That's a quarter acre deck, and it goes up like this, and the rudder wasn't in proportion to the ship.
Right.
It wasn't that big, and I'm thinking, then I started thinking about this. Here's this huge, gigantic ship, this little itty bitty fin like this,
yeah,
that could turn on a dime.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it is, and you've personally seen something ginormous like that. It resonates with us. Yeah. And then the other thing, what does he liken it to? So rudder on a ship. Yeah, a bit for a horse. And so, again, you've got some tiny, seemingly insignificant thing. There's no way that little thing can control this large animal. But it does. And so that's what the tongue is. And so I guess if you follow that illustration, you know, the tongue is the rudder, your body is the ship. The rest of your life, as he goes on to say, is the ship. You know, the bit is our tongue and the horse is us, right? And so we get the figure. It's easy to understand. And so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And so see that little rudder, like there's no way that is going to turn that entire ship. You know, watch me, the rudder says. And the tongue, we need to view it as that. It's such a small thing. And of course, remember, he's speaking by metonymy. So even sometimes we think our words, it's not a big deal, you know. And we have that saying, I think, that to a degree, we can teach our children and should that, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But also we need to teach them, you don't think that way when you're telling someone something, you know. Don't let that weigh you down and hurt your feelings and stuff. But if you say that to someone, you're getting a whooping, you know, because words actually do come, they bear weight, they hold weight, they mean something. And that's exactly what James is saying. It boasts great things. Then he says what? What's the third description of it?
Like a fire.
Yeah, it's like a fire. A fire that does what? See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Wildfires, you know, happen all the time. Someone flicks a cigarette out the window or they don't fully, you know, quench their campfire, whatever. Little tiny things that set a whole state ablaze. And that's a very apt description of the potential danger of the tongue, which he goes on to show us. And we'll actually be in James 3 Sunday, Lord willing, because the Davises will still be out of town. So we'll pick up there.